Good morning. It's so good to see you. Welcome to Revive Wesleyan, our East Aurora campus. My name is Kevin, if we've never met. And again, my wife, Becky, and I have the privilege of being co-campus pastors here as we celebrate our first anniversary. Aren't you guys excited that we're 1 year old? It's just been an honor and a privilege to see what God's done with that song that we just sang together, that worthy is his name. He deserves all the credit. God deserves all the credit, all the glory. We just had the first kind of like the front row view of what he's done to bring everybody together to be into this space. You guys, I wish I could have you see my perspective, because a year ago now, it was like, okay, we're just going to open the doors and see what happens. And God just has done some amazing, amazing things. Baptisms, lives changed, baby dedications, every generation represented. I mean, right now, I don't know if you know this or not, but downstairs, there's a bunch of kids. And in the back, there's a bunch of kids. And they're learning about Jesus in a setting that's designed for them. With the teams we have, with the worship team, the tech teams, our greeters or ushers. Can we just give everybody just a round of applause for all that they do? And so whether it's your first week here or you've been here for a year, you are welcome here. That this is a place where you can come as you are, no matter where you are in your relationship with God. You may even be doubting that God exists. This is a place for you. Or maybe you're walking so close with him that you just cannot wait to hear his voice, what he says next. It doesn't matter. We're all on this journey together of following Christ together, following him. He just says, follow me. On the way, I'll show you what it looks like. I'm not going to tell you everything, all you need to know at the exact same time you wish you knew, but just follow me. This is how it works. So we're glad that you're here. And I don't know about you, but I love this time of year. This is the time of year in the fall in Western New York. This is what we live for, right? This is the typical, you know, cool nights so you can sleep. And then you got to take your jacket off in the morning and the afternoon, put your air conditioning on your car because it's 85 degrees in the afternoon. Like, we fluctuate these 30 degrees sometimes during the day, and then you get, you know, the leaves and the colors that change, and especially particularly here in East Aurora, all the trees in the community, just all the leaves, and then all the leaf blowers that go. My kids love the leaf blower thing, that, like, having fun with that, jumping in the leaves. And then one of my favorites, if you know me, Mayer Brothers Cider Slushies. Anybody ever have Mayer Brothers Cider Slushies? Yes. If you have not had those, you got to go get Mayer Brothers Cider Slushies. In fact, I had to coach T-ball with my son 1 year, and one of the assistant coaches was one of the Mayer brothers. And I go, you've got to be kidding me. This is like the best day of my life. So I got an in with Mayer brothers a little bit now, too. And then, obviously, the expectation of the NFL season. Right? Anybody watch the game on Thursday? How many people watch the game on Thursday? Yes? All right, my wife, I said in the last service, she's actually helping with kids downstairs right now, but I said, Becky is learning the love languages of watching a full game with me this year. She's typically not about that, but she's like, this year, I'm going to watch a full game with you. Hopefully it's more than one. We'll see what happens. But I know that the expectation level for people, I just have to acknowledge it, right? Because we live in Western New York. If I didn't say something, it's just not right. God is a Bills fan, right? That's how it works. So... But just the reality of just the excitement, the anticipation, this could be our year, right? So, and then you have also school and all these different things too. My kids don't want me to say that word in our house yet. And teachers and all of you are praying for you as you begin, and administrators and everyone who's involved in that. But I want to go back quick to the Bills for a second, because I know some of you are like, yeah, okay, keep going there, right? But I want to talk about that as a launching point into this new series that we're talking about. Because it's easy to live in Western New York to look around and to see the excitement that people have for our team. In fact, people do some crazy things. Good things and crazy things. There's different levels. You determine where you are in these things. Some people actually go all full out. Like, they don't just paint their face. They paint everything about them. Like, this is the excitement with them. That's good. Other people, they actually change what their cars look like. Like, they model. They do different things with these. And then other people design entire man caves or she sheds in some type of decked out place so they can enjoy every aspect of the game, which is not bad, right? It's okay to a point. And that's where I want to go to today, because I believe that there's some people, there's fans, and then there's some people, this is all that they live for. That they actually worship the Bills or a sports team or a relationship. I'm just using the Bills as an example. Don't get me wrong, I'm a huge Bills fan. I'm not saying it's wrong to have fun and to celebrate and be excited. Are you kidding me? I couldn't sleep on Thursday. But the reality is, some people worship things that should never be designed to be worshiped. And so that's what this series is all about. We're going to talk about worship. In fact, Webster's Dictionary defines worship as giving devotion or praise to a higher power. Or, to put it another way, when it comes down to it, we worship whatever we place our highest value on. Worship is what we order our choices by and what we surrender our will to. Jesus said it himself, wherever your treasure is, guess where your heart's going to be. Wherever you spend your energy, your time, your resources, that's where you're what's most important. That can be a relationship. That could be a possession. That could be money. It could be the pursuit of something. It's not a question of do we worship. It's we all worship something or someone. Every single one of us does. And so when I think of worship, and I think about just this opening thing I'm talking about with the bills, it's easy to admit that sometimes in these months, September, October, November, December, January, February, hopefully, it's easy to order and prioritize my schedule, my relationships, even my finances around a sports team or around a relationship or around whatever it may be for you. I'm not trying to, like, make you feel bad. I'm just calling out what I fall into sometimes. Because again, we all worship something or someone. And whether it's a sports team or something else, a possession, a relationship, an object, whatever it may be, we must all stop and ask ourselves, how much of my love for this is competing with my love and adoration for Jesus? Again, don't get me wrong. I love the bills. I love my wife. I love my family. But sometimes I put my kids higher than Jesus. Sometimes I put my well-being higher than Jesus. You can worship yourself. So the big question I have for you today is not do you worship, but the question is this: what or whom do you worship? What or whom do you worship? And the best way to define what you worship is, what do you live for? What do you live for? Because everything else beyond that, that's the highest thing of your life. So today, we're going to begin this new series called Beyond Sunday. And that was just the setup. That was just the way to kind of make it. It's a real issue. We're going to talk about this series of, in the series, what it means to worship. And I want you to know that it's important that we gather in times like this, 11 o'clock during this service, and to come together and to worship through various means of singing and looking at God's word and praying and fellowship. These are just some of the things. But did you know that worship is so much more than what we just do here on Sunday morning? It is beyond Sunday that we are worshiping something every moment of every day. And that's what we're going to talk about. So over the next 4 weeks, over the next month, we're going to look and dive into this topic of worship. We're going to look at who we're worshiping. We're going to look at why do we worship, and we're going to look at how do we worship. And so today we're going to start by looking at a passage where Jesus himself talks about worship. So I encourage you to take the Bible in front of you in the chair, or maybe you have it on your phone, or you brought your Bible. We're going to turn to John chapter 4, one of my favorite passages in all the scripture. John 4, in the Bible, it's page 863. And Jesus teaches us about worship as he has an encounter and a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Maybe you've heard this story before. And I want to just kind of recap the first 20-so verses. I think it starts in chapter 4, verse 4, and goes to 24. I think that's what it says on the screen, 4 to 24. But I want to recap the first 20 verses, or 18 verses, 19 verses, and I want you to just read this on your own sometime this week. But let me give you some context, because I want to focus on the last part of this conversation this morning. And here is a summary of what's happened, or what happens in John 4, 4 through, I believe, 18. So Jesus is on his way with his disciples to a region, and he has to go through Samaria. Now, if you don't know anything about the context of that day, Jesus and his disciples, they were Jewish. And they would have nothing to do with Samaritans. Samaritans, you wouldn't even talk about or talk to. They do not get along. like extreme opposites. So they, to step foot in their region, you got to be kidding me. But this is what happens, that the scriptures tell us that Jesus went through Samaria. His disciples went on ahead to get something, to get some food. Jesus stayed and stopped at a place called Jacob's Well. And Jacob's Well was a place where he just rested. And as he was there, a woman, a Samaritan woman, came to the well at noon. Now, you have to know that in that region, it was hot, it was dry. And like Western New York in the fall, at noon that time, it's like super hot compared to the morning and the evening. And so this woman comes to the well, and she's just looking to get water. And she has an encounter, an interaction with Jesus that I want you to read about. But let me tell you what happens now, so we can focus on the later part. So she comes to the well and she has this conversation with Jesus, which Jesus, being in Samaria, talking to a woman, now talking to a Samaritan woman in Samaria, he was breaking some cultural barriers that were not supposed to be broken. So already Jesus, being the person he is, going, caring about the person and the people that are placed in front of him, he breaks these barriers and has a conversation with her about living water. They're there to get water out of a well, Jacob's Well. In my mind, a well back in that day was basically like a modern day, today, coffee shop. It was a place where people would gather, they'd refresh themselves, they'd talk around the well, but they usually do it in the morning or the evening. Why? Because it was so hot during the day. So this woman comes at noon. She has a past. In fact, Jesus even begins to talk to her about not just the physical water, but living water. He offers her living water, and she says, she thought it was physical water. I'll take that water so I never have to thirst again. Are you kidding me? That'd be the most amazing thing in the world. Better than cider slushies. Maybe. But Jesus says, no, something bigger. It's not, he didn't describe it to her, but he says, this water that you drink, it's going to satisfy your soul. In fact, whoever drinks the water that I give them, you'll have streams of living water flowing through you and out of you. And she just doesn't get it. And then Jesus goes on to describe, he's showing his authority and his power, because he then asks about her. And she basically goes on to say, well, I, my husband's back home. And Jesus says, I know your story. I know that you have multiple husbands in your life. And the guy you're with now is not even your husband that you're living with. And so that's why you're here at the well. That's why she went out at noon, because she didn't want to be scrutinized in the morning when it was busy or in the evening when it was busy. She wanted to go by herself in the heat of the day so she wouldn't get scrutinized, because it was a public thing that she was living in immorality. And that's where Jesus wanted to have this conversation with her, because he didn't guilt her. He didn't shame her. He shared in grace and truth and love, living water, who he was. And then as soon as he says this, because she didn't say anything, she immediately thinks to herself, there's something about this guy. This guy is not normal. And that's what I want you to read this week. I just summarized it for you. But just that encounter leading up to where we're going to look today, our main text in the scripture concerning the topic of worship, because then it shifts not from her to worship itself, because she says, this guy is different. And she says in verse 19, it'll be on the screens of John chapter 4, Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. A prophet is someone who declares truth, someone who's a mouthpiece on behalf of God. Because when you say something that's truthful, it always is and always will be. It doesn't change. So she says, yes, you're a prophet. Our ancestors, the Samaritans and those that came before them, worshiped on this mountain that we're sitting around this well. But you, the Jews, claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So she shifts the topic to worship. And Jesus responds to her by saying this, woman. Now, the scriptures tell us that he didn't say woman. Like if I said woman, I'd get slapped at home, right? But it was a respectful woman, and walked with her to say, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Can you just hear like his tenderness as he's speaking to her? Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and pray for just a moment. God, we just heard your word. We thank you that it is powerful, that it is living, that it is active, and it can transform our lives. So I pray that as we study this passage, may your spirit guide us to not just know, but understand and to live differently as a result of our time with you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've heard this passage, I want to focus on this main text here, because there's three questions that come to my mind when I read this passage concerning worship. The first one is this. It's not on the screens, but if you're taking notes, how does Jesus relate to where and how this Samaritan woman is supposed to worship? Like, what does his words mean to her when he says this? Secondly, what does Jesus mean when he says, God desires worshipers who must worship in spirit and in truth? You probably heard this phrase before. What does that mean? Worship in spirit and in truth. We're going to talk about that. And then lastly, as it relates to that second question, how does Jesus' words give us directive for our own lives and how we should worship? So to give you a proper perspective, big picture context of where we're going, we need to go back to the Old Testament. You might be thinking, wait a second, we live in the New Testament era. Why are we going back to the Old Testament? Let me tell you, this is why it's important to talk about this. Because there is a direct correlation between the Old Testament in this passage, John chapter 4. As the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman took place at this modern day coffee shop, coffee spot, well, as I would call it, this was the same well that Jacob owned and the property he owned in this region back in Genesis 33. So it's the same location for something that happened significantly back in Genesis 33. So this might be the most, I'm just going to say it. We're going to jump into the well, hyperbole, whatever the word it is. We're going to transport ourselves back to this location, the same time, hundreds of years before, almost like teleport ourselves back to what was the time of Moses, the same land where they were in John 4, except generations and generations and generations before, back to the time when Jacob owned the well in Genesis 33. All right, so if you have your Bible, let's turn to Exodus chapter 40. We're going to kind of pick up there, because we're going to see how, in the Old Testament, how people related to God and how people worshiped in that day, because it's huge. It's important to know. Some people think, oh, the Old Testament's not relevant. It is so relevant to understand the whole story of where and how God loves us and why we get to this place and the need for Jesus. So turn back to Exodus chapter 40, and as you turn there, let me give you a little bit of context here. Exodus is really the story of God freeing his people, the Israelites, from the slavery and the bondage that they were in under Egypt and Pharaoh. Many of you saw maybe the Ten Commandments on TV and Charlton Heston, and, you know, let my people go. Like, that's not just a made-up story. That's a real thing that happened, a reenactment of what happened in Exodus, that Moses, that character, had an encounter with God at a burning bush, and God said, I heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to use you, Moses, to go free my people out of slavery and take them to the promised land. And there were 10 plagues involved to show the power and authority of God. There was a parting of the Red Sea, maybe the story that you heard growing up as a kid, that the Israelites walked through the Red Sea. There were walls of water on both sides, and then the Israelites went through it, and then the Egyptians came after them, and God closed the water on them, and they were free to go. But then the Israelites wandered in the desert. And God guided his people, the Israelites, in the wilderness, in the desert, for 40 years. And they were guided by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they made their way to the promised land. Now, here's a side note. That story is all of our stories. All of us have been enslaved to sin, or enslaved to sin. And God wants to guide us and lead us out of that bondage of slavery to reveal his power and his works. He'll do incredible things. And yet there's times, just like the Israelites, where we grumble and complain because it's not the way that we want him to do it. Where there's still sin in the camp. There's still sin in our lives. And yet God's provision has always been there. He's been present. He used, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Did you know the significance, just a side note, that in a desert, in a hot area, when it's in the morning or the evening, it's cold. like fall in Western New York, it's cold, but even more cold. And during the hot summer sun hitting the desert or the wilderness, it's hot. And so God just choosing the pillar of the cloud, a cloud by day, I'm sure that God used that, I heard this in a commentary, that God used that cloud to give them shade in the heat as well. And that God used a pillar of fire at night, not just to show them at night a light, but to also provide warmth in the desert at night throughout the night. You ever been camping? Even in the fall around here, it's freezing. So God's provision, even in how he showed and guided them, the same is true for our life. He's going to show provision in a way that is even greater than we can ever understand in the moment. But that's a side note that I always thought was just really interesting. We also learned that God instructed Moses then after as they were traveling to go to the promised land to build a tabernacle. Maybe you've heard of this before. A mobile tent built to house the very presence of God. To be at God's house, to be the place where his presence was. And most of Exodus leading up to verse 40 tells us about what God told Moses to do, how to build it, how to construct it, how it was to be laid out. And then we read in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, that once the tabernacle was built, it says this, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, wherever the cloud lifted from the temple, or whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, they would set out. If the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it was lifted. So can you picture? Tent, mobile tents, huge, all these details, different levels and depths of God's presence. The cloud lifted. It's time to pack up. They moved it, went to the next place. Cloud stopped. That's where they stayed until the cloud left. Until the cloud moved, then they moved with it. It was how God guided them. And so here again, we read how God interacted and guided his people by, again, a cloud and fire representing his presence. And for someone to even get close to God in his presence to worship him, it required animal sacrifices. It required offerings by specific people, priests, under specific conditions established by God himself. And much of the book of Leviticus, the next book, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus gives us detailed descriptions of how priests were to approach God in this mobile tabernacle. And can I tell you, it is crazy detailed. Like way too much detail for me to go through right now. But read through it sometime. All these things set in place. Why? Why were all these details? Why the tabernacle? Why the different levels? The entrance and then the holy and the holy of holies and a curtain and that's where God's presence was. And all of this because of the ultimate curse of sin. God could not be fully present with his creation, with his people, because of their sin. Sin cannot be around God. He's too holy. He's too pure. He's too right. And so from the very beginning of time and creation, God did walk and talk with God. But then in the garden, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, you see that man, Adam and Eve, our ancestors said, we want to do things our way. It's about me. We want to call the shots. And we chose to separate ourselves from God. And that sin entered into the world and rippled to where we are today. This is why the Old Testament is so important. It's to know that sin has caused the separation between us and God. Our sin still causes that separation. But there's good news. That's why we're talking about this today. And so this is why they had to go through all the sacrifices even before they wanted the Old Testament. They wanted to worship God. They had to slaughter animals. They had to give these offerings. I can't imagine the smell. I can't imagine the scene because people had to There had to be shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. But that's how God made this sacrificial system in place through Moses, through the prophets, because he said, I want to make a way, but this is the only way. A life has to be lost to cover for forgiveness of sins. And so needless to say, everything had to be just right for the people to even be able to worship God. And even then, only specific individuals, priests and Levites, could approach the Lord on behalf of the people for worship at certain times and certain days, even when they were purified. And the process was required throughout the rest of the Old Testament. There's accounts in Scripture you read about in Exodus, even Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where the priests would actually, it's believed that they would have a rope tied around the most high priest, that they'd be purified after sacrifices outside and blood splattered, representing that, yes, life was lost, or an animal gave his life to cover the sins, that a priest would have a rope tied around him entering into the Holy of Holies, because in that day, if you touched the Ark of the Covenant, you would die. God's presence was so powerful. So even just to walk into that space, the high priest would have a rope. In case he did die, they could at least pull him out and not have that corpse rotten there. This is the reality. The weight, the penalty of sin is death that we brought upon ourselves. And so if you're taking notes, in the Old Testament, write this down, approaching God in worship was very limited and very distant. You could do it, but you often had to go through someone else. The high priest represented the people. He would go in at certain times and do sacrifices for people and splatter blood on people to say, yep, you're covered. Your sins are forgiven because of this life that was given for you. And several generations later, King Solomon built a permanent location for God's presence to reside in, not called the tabernacle, but called the temple, that took place and was built in, located in Jerusalem. And every year, Jews from around the world would travel to Jerusalem to present offerings and sacrifices to worship the Lord there, yet they still had to do it through a priest. Did you know a priest is really just a way of saying a priest is a bridge, someone who bridges the gap, makes a way, or intercedes on behalf of people. And that day, that's what God required, that it need to be someone who interceded on behalf of them, represented them. And this was the setting. This is the worship system. This is the sacrificial system that Jesus and the Samaritan woman were living in John 4. This is why she had all those questions. The sacrificial Old Testament place was, Old Testament approach to worship was in place in John 4. And so when Jesus was talking with her in her conversation with this woman, he was saying that soon this process will not be needed. He was giving her the heads up when he said, a time is coming. He's saying, there will be a final sacrifice, one more, and that's it. And it is here and now. In other words, you're looking at him. I'm the one. That's why I came. In which we'll be able to worship because of his sacrifice. All people will be able to worship anywhere at any time. It doesn't matter what location. You won't need a mediator because he is the mediator. You won't need to worry about splattering or sacrificing animals or giving offerings because you know what? Your life is the sacrifice. What you do every day is your offering that he accepts. It won't matter where, but who and how. That's what it looks like, and that's why we're doing the series. And so God's Spirit that once dwelt in the pillar of fire and dwelt in the cloud will dwell within followers of Jesus. Through the shedding of blood on the cross, the sacrificial system was eliminated as Jesus took our place, took the animal's place, stepped in and died on the cross for us for our sin once and for all. That's why he came, and he was telling this Samaritan woman first. The mobile tabernacle, the permanent tent in which God's presence resided in for centuries, would be replaced by you and me. That he would choose to dwell in us, those who put our faith and trust in Jesus, those who believe that he came and died. He lived a perfect life. A perfect sacrifice was required. He lived a perfect life without sin. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the first ever title that was said publicly by John the Baptist, he was foretelling his death, why he came in a sacrificial Old Testament system of worship. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:12, he says this, "In him and through faith in him," talking about Jesus, "we may approach God with freedom and confidence." There are no barriers. There is no level of depth to go in a tabernacle or a tent that we don't have to go depend on a high priest to go in there and hope that he doesn't die because he didn't do something wrong or didn't confess a sin or didn't have a sacrifice right. We no longer have to approach God only on Sunday mornings in this space, in a specific building, at a specific time. We can take the presence of Jesus with us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And so now today, because of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross that paid the penalty of sin and death for us, if you're taking notes, we worship an approachable God anytime, anywhere. It's not about the space. This is huge. We can approach the throne of God with confidence because Jesus paid the penalty of sin and death, that the scripture says that he who was without sin became sin so that we could become made right. We could be made right. We could be righteous before God so that we can worship our creator God anytime, anywhere, that he is our mediator, not a person. We don't need priests anymore. The scripture says we are all priests. Paul says that you are a bridge builder. That's what a priest is. You build a bridge. Now you tell others who don't know this awesome news about this news so that they can also enter into it and experience it as well. We are priests and priestesses in a different way, having this living water within us that we get to share with others. And so knowing this helps us answer the other two questions that I raised. If you're taking notes, as the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, where he dwells in us, we should live a life reflecting the truth of Jesus through us. In fact, could you repeat that with me as it's on the screens? As the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, we should live a life reflecting the truth of Jesus through us. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it means that we get to tell others. That's why we're still here on mission with him, living our lives, showing people. It's not about me. It's about him and what he's done. And it's available to you, just like the Samaritan woman. It's available to you. A time is coming, but it's now come. It's here. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, we must worship in spirit and in truth, which gives us directive for how we should worship God today in our world every single day. I love this summary that I found in a commentary that describes worshiping in spirit and truth. Listen to this. It says this way. True worship must be in spirit, that is, engaging the whole heart. Unless there's a real passion for God, there is no worship in spirit. So it's passion. Who we are, emotions. At the same time, worship must be in truth, that is, properly informed. Unless we have knowledge of the God we worship, there is no worship in truth. Both are necessary for God-honoring worship. Spirit without truth leads to shallow, overly emotional experiences that can be compared to a high. As soon as the emotion's over, when the fever or the fervor cools, the worship ends. But truth without spirit can result in a dry, passionless encounter that can easily lead to a form of joyless legalism. The best combinations of both aspects of worship result in joyous appreciation of who God is, spirit, informed by scripture, truth. The more we know about God, the more we appreciate him. The more we appreciate him, the deeper our worship. Our emotions are that much more involved. All that we are, just like when the Bills score a touchdown, times a billion. The deeper our worship, the more that God is glorified. Did you catch that pattern? That spirit and truth. It's not just a high. It's not just I don't feel it today. It's the knowledge we have of him and living with the emotion that he's given us to say, this is why I'm made. This is what I live for. I love what Pastor Rick Warren once said. He said this, anything you do that brings pleasure to God is worship. Anything that you do. The monotonous things that you think, oh, that doesn't mean anything. That's tedious. That can be worship. Anything you do that brings pleasure to God is worship. And so with that said, our work, our play, our rest becomes worship to God when we dedicate it to Him and do it with an awareness of His presence. Whatever you do at work, you may think, I hate my job, Kev. You have no idea. Can I tell you, if you dedicate what you do to God and you do it with all your might as not working unto man, but working unto God, saying, I am a follower of Christ, I'm going to do my best even at this, whether you love it or you don't love it. And you're aware of His presence as you do it. That is worship to God. That is what He loves. Or maybe as you play, whatever that looks like, a hobby, as you hang out with your kids or grandkids or neighbors or on the golf course or whatever, when you go to a Bills game, when you play, if you dedicate it to God and you are aware of His presence in it, it's worship. It's good as long as He's the focus, not this other thing. When you sleep, as long as you dedicate it to God and do it with God's awareness, it is worship. Whatever you do that brings pleasure to God is worship. I thought about this for a long time as I was thinking about this, you know, in my life for the last 5 years or so. That, you know, this reality of when I look at Scripture, I see that God speaks often. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more, how God speaks in October to hear His voice. That as I read the New Testament, in the first two chapters of the New Testament, Matthew 1 and 2, God speaks to people through dream or vision five times. And then I read the rest, kind of talking to friends who lived in different countries and Middle East, and there's an awakening happening there because God is speaking to people through dreams and visions who are illiterate and can't read Scripture or don't have Scripture or don't have people who know Christ around them. And then I studied and I discovered, wait a second, throughout the whole Bible, God spoke through dream or vision one-third of the time. And I began to think about that, talking to my friends and met people who came to Christ because they had a dream that Jesus said, I'm the one you're seeking for, come. Almost like a Paul-Saul conversion. And then I thought about my life, and I think typically I try to get 8 hours of sleep. That's a third of my life. If God's always speaking, my spirit's always awake, my body's resting, my sleep, as my spirit's awake, can be worship to God. And I began to pray, God, would you speak to me as I sleep even? Would my spirit be awake and aware of your presence because you never sleep? You are always working, Jesus said. And it just changed how I viewed my sleep, that our sleep itself can be worship because a third of our life is spent sleeping and a third of the time God spoke in Scripture was through dream or vision. Interesting. But I digress. But there's every aspect of your life God can use as worship and receives as worship if you allow Him, if you dedicate it to Him, and if you're aware of His presence. And so this morning, I want to challenge you. May you live a lifestyle. May your life be worship to God. And as a follower of Christ, I want to remind you and urge you, may you rest in the fact that because of Jesus, you have the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, living within you. That He is dwelling in you, that you are His dwelling place, and that as you leave this place, He goes with you, that He will guide you. You thought a pillar of cloud and fire was amazing? He is with you, not distant from you. He's closer to you than you are yourself. And as you think about this, the Holy Spirit will guide you and lead you. So today, I want to encourage you to commit to loving Jesus, your Savior, giving your life for Him as first priority, and know that we can boldly approach Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth every day, everywhere we go, in everything we do. And we're going to talk more about worship the next couple weeks, about what it looks like individually, corporately, because something happens when all of us come together, like a fire with, you know, you have a little fire going in a campfire, and it's got little flames, but you bring them together, what happens? It erupts. Same thing happens here. We gather. There's something happens that we can't do on our own or when we're by ourselves that makes us, that fans the flame in our life, but allow, at the same time, God is with us when we are going off by ourselves or with our groups. So we're going to talk about that in the next couple weeks. Would you bow your heads as we wrap up in prayer? God, we thank you so much for the promise and the reality that you love us, that you would not let anything separate us from you, even sin. which caused the separation. You had a plan from the very beginning. Throughout all of Scripture, we see the grand story you're telling, that you set it up to make a way back to, for us to make a way back to you, that you've been there the whole time. We're the ones who caused the separation because of our sin. But thank you that you're a gracious God, that you love us, that you care about us, that you set up a sacrificial system even way back to the time of Moses, and that you connected the story of John 4 with Exodus and Genesis. Genesis 33, where we see the same well, we see the same family, and there's questions about worship, and yet, Jesus, you answer all those questions. That it was paving the way for you, the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, that you are the ultimate sacrifice. Thank you. That we just have to trust you, that faith is the fuel for forgiveness. We don't have to do anything. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Jesus, thank you. And you willingly took on suffering and sin and even death for us. Not just sins of the past or the present, but sins even in our future. I pray our perspective of sin would change as a result of today. It's not something to mess with. It just destroys us. It eats us up. It separates us. It ruins relationships. And yet you're a God who mends and heals. You say there'll be a day when there'll be no more crying, no more sickness, no more pain, no more separation. But in the meantime, the here and now, we are bearers of your Spirit. That you're alive in us. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us who follow you, so that we can be bridge bearers to others. We can tell others of this good news. So God, maybe there's someone here this morning, they've never heard this before, and it's become reality, like, whoa. And now they understand how the Old Testament is necessary to understand the New Testament, and yet the New Testament is where we live, that we don't have to do the stuff the people had to do. Maybe today they would say, Jesus, I choose to trust you. Would you just silently where you're at, just pray that? Jesus, I trust you. I believe you came and died for me. That you took on my sin and the sin of the world, and you forgave me. Just as you gave your life for me, and you defeated sin and death by rising again, my response, my ultimate act of worship in spirit and truth is to give my life to you. You give your life for me, I give my life to you. Would you use me? Would you guide me? Would you lead me so that others can see and know and experience your forgiveness? God, thank you for the promise and power of your word. Thank you for this series. Help us to think big picture, that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. We have something truly worth living for. We can give our lives for this and know that we gain life in the process. That's just how you work. So I pray, God, your will be done, that you'd use us as we leave this place to know that we're never alone. You're with us. You go before us. You're beside us. You're behind us. You're within us. We love you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, would you stand? We want to wrap up by singing one last song together.